Well, good morning. Let me invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to our scripture passage for this morning, which is Acts chapter 5, verses 33 through 42. Acts chapter 5, verses 33 through 42. If you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 95 in the New Testament. Well, I'll give you fair warning. We're going to hit on a topic today as we come to our next passage in the book of Acts that is one of those unhappy topics that we would rather not talk about, and that is the topic of suffering, and in particular, suffering in the Christian life. But there is good news, because we intend this morning to take that topic of suffering, considering what was going on in the early church, and to infuse it with gospel happiness and joy. That may sound like a strange thought to some of us, that we would find joy and happiness in suffering, but that's exactly what we intend to do this morning, and we pray that God will help us as we give His Word our attention. Well, in Washington, D.C., there is the Secret Service Hall of Honor at their headquarters. And if you go there, you will find that there is a wall of honor. On that wall are 36 pictures of men and women who have died in the act of duty. They have suffered while protecting our president or someone else in leadership of our country. And that is one of those places that is unique in that we find a place where suffering is honored. It is something that is anticipated. Even perhaps for some, it is welcomed. An opportunity to suffer with honor is something that many people will strive after in their lives. And certainly, we believe that that is true for us as Christians. And that, in particular, is what we want to see this morning from this text. In Christianity, there is honor in suffering. When suffering for Christ, in the path of obedience, and of course, thinking rightly, Christians welcome divinely ordained opportunities for us to suffer. Now, that does not come naturally to us. It's something that must be put into us on a regular basis by God through His grace as He works in our hearts. And we pray that He will do that for us again today to give us a glimpse of what it means to suffer as Christians for Christ in the path of obedience and to do it with real joy. Now, to catch us up again, remind us where we have been in the book of Acts. You remember that just recently the apostles have been taken prisoner and they have been threatened and they have given a defense of the gospel, and that's where we are now. They have been brought before a council. They are in danger and they are standing firm for Christ. Now, no matter what these leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees of the day do, it seems that they cannot get rid of them. They've tried to deter them. They've tried to silence them and send them away. And no matter what they do, they just keep coming back again and again. In my basement, particularly in my laundry room, there is a pipe. And it has, over the past couple of years, regularly been backing up with sewage into our basement. And it's a horrible experience. It stinks and it's a mess and it's hard to clean up. And we have tried every possible way to get that pipe to stop backing up. I wonder if these Pharisees and Sadducees felt a bit like this, as the believers of their day continued to bubble back up the pipe no matter what they did. They pour chemicals down, they try to flush it out with hot water, and they just cannot stop them. And that should be a real encouragement to us, because these are our brothers and sisters. They come from our same family, our same line. They have the same gospel and grace of God at work in them as we do in us. And so we pray that their example to us would be evident, and it would change us and encourage us. Well, how can we be these kinds of Christians? Let's back up just a few verses so that we can see specifically what has just happened, because it will help us to understand what goes on in the very first few verses of our text for this morning. If you back up just to Acts chapter 5, verse 29, you find Peter and the apostles answering the council in this way, when threatened and charged with instructions to no longer teach in this name, the name of Jesus, no longer to preach the gospel, stop filling Jerusalem with your teaching, this is what they said. They said, "We must obey God rather than men, because the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things." And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Now, what I want you to see first, as we begin to understand a little more of what it means to suffer in a worthy manner for Christ in the path of obedience, is that their obedience brought them an undesirable result. Often, you and I think of obedience as something that should be guaranteed to bring us favor. It should bring us happiness and ease. It should make things smooth and easy in our lives. But here, in this case and in many others, we find that it is quite the opposite. What did their obedience, choosing to obey God rather than men at this important moment, in this important place, what did it bring them? Well, their obedience put them nowhere else other than death row. Look at verse 33. Luke tells us that when they heard this, he's talking about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priest, all of those who were around, the leading officials who had brought them to trial. When they heard this continued proclamation of the gospel, again, backing up in the pipe right before them, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. They were cut to the quick. The language that's used here is literally the language of being sawn in two. They are overwhelmed with rage. They are angry and wrathful, and they are out of control with anger. We find that because they were cut to the quick, overwhelmed with rage, they intended to kill them. Now, I want to pause just for a moment here because this is another excellent place for us to gain some understanding of the human heart and how things work according to God's design. You see that we have in their response two things. We have their intention and the action that they were going to take. I like to call this root and fruit. We see it here evidenced in these Pharisees and Sadducees. Every person lives out of root and fruit. The root of our lives is our hearts, our souls, ourselves, who we actually are. And our fruit is what comes out of our hearts. Whatever is in the heart will come out in the life. Now, this is something that every person in our world knows something of. Whether they want to admit it or not, this is our understanding, and this is something that continues to show itself in the different ways that people act and think. One of the crazy examples that I found recently on the internet is the use of something now called burial pods. Nobody wants to be buried in a casket anymore. And now what some families are doing are paying to have their loved ones put inside the root ball of a tree and have that tree planted in the ground. Why do they do this? They do this because they have a sense of what root and fruit in life means. They have a sense of that reality because it shows the idea, the understanding, that what is in us is what will ultimately come out. And so if there is a belief that your loved one is a wonderful person and is a beautiful person to remember, they will see this as an opportunity to see them flourish above ground. They can be placed underground, and then that tree will feed upon them, and it will bring off all of these beautiful branches. You see, it's the same kind of picture that the Bible paints for us over and over again. We do what we do because of our hearts, not because of anything on the outside of us. It's who we truly are. Now, we also know something that's very important. We know that we are all sinners. And so we should have a very real concern, as the Bible tells us to be careful about what is in our hearts, to guard our hearts, watch our hearts. A couple of the places that we find this repeated again and again, even from Jesus himself. He said in Luke 6, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Whatever is in your heart will come out in your words. So that is an excellent way for us to know what's in our hearts. Listen to your words. What kinds of things do you say in your darkest moments, in your moments of despair, difficulty, and suffering? It will give you some indication of perhaps what is still lurking with your remaining sin in your heart. Also here in Proverbs 4:23, you probably have heard this verse before. Guard your heart, for from it flow the issues of life. Now, I've often heard this verse misused, that we tell young people that they should guard their hearts, but the picture that we give them is as though they have a gun and they're pointing it out at the world, guarding their hearts. Because their hearts are pure and the world is corrupt, and if they're not careful, the world will infringe upon their hearts and dirty their hearts. But that, in fact, is the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that we should guard our hearts, not pointing out at the world, but pointing in at the self. To watch what is going on in your heart, because out of your heart flow the issues of life. The Bible is clear with what is in our hearts. Our hearts are prone to sin in response to the things that happen around us. But make no mistake of where it comes from. The Pharisees and Sadducees and other leaders at this moment are showing this exact dynamic that is operating in every person in this room. As they hear these words of the gospel and they hear this problem of the teaching about Jesus persisting no matter what they do, their hearts are overwhelmed with anger and they intend to kill them. This would be what we might call a crime of passion. Maybe you've heard that before. What is a crime of passion? A crime of passion is a crime that is committed in a moment, in a rage, as whatever is in the heart, it comes flooding out. We follow it. We commit whatever crime we have designed. Here they intended to kill them. Police say teen was killed by boyfriend in crime of passion, reads one headline. Pennsylvania teacher shot on Mother's Day in crime of passion. Texas man pleads guilty to killing girlfriend in crime of passion. Sin makes us prone to crimes of passion. Because in all of our hearts are beliefs and desires. And if those beliefs and desires are not brought into submission to Christ so that He is the one who is directing them and informing them according to His Word, we will act out in similar ways as these. Another place that we read about this is in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. James reminds us, what is the source of all of the fruit that comes out of our lives? It indeed is what's in the roots. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? He says in verse 2, you lust and you do not have. That word lust is not just a sexual word. It's a word that describes any kind of ruling desire. It's the word of idolatry. You lust, you crave, you desperately want something, and you do not have it. And what does he say? So you commit murder. You are envious. More idolatry language. You want something desperately, and you cannot obtain it. So you fight and quarrel. This is how every crime of passion occurs. We don't get what we desperately want. We punish those who won't give it to us. So we fight and we quarrel. This is what happened here. The Pharisees and Sadducees desperately, with idolatry, they wanted fame. They wanted ease. They wanted comfort in their town. They wanted to be the exalted leaders, those who were getting the attention and the glory. And here are these people who keep over and over again bubbling up the glory of God to Christ, ascribing to Him all honor. And when they didn't get what they wanted to kill. And that is exactly what they intended to do. Now, this is just not just informative for us. This is a warning for us. Because we as believers who know God's Word and trust the God of all creation who has been clear with us about the world that we live in, if we're wise, we will expect suffering for Christ. He's promised this to us. It should not be a surprise when you stand up for Christ in your workplace or your school or your neighborhood or in your family and you face some kind of punishment for that, some ridicule or opposition. Perhaps even one day, some of us will face prison or worse. But one way that we can have hope and joy in the midst of it is because we know why it's happening. We know the truth of the human heart. We know that because of the world's opposition to Christ, we are likely to face this. And I believe if we live long enough, there is coming a day of tribulation in our world that the believers of the world will endure. And I want us to be ready. I want you to be ready so that you can stand up in the midst of suffering just like these here, with joy and with honor. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, overwhelming, boiling up with anger and wrath and hatred, they intend to kill the apostles. Are they going to get away with it? Only if God wills. But clearly, that's not His will for them, because we see next God's providence sparing their lives. That's second. God's providence spared their lives. And He did it through someone named Gamaliel. Look at verse 34. Luke says, "But then, just as they were about to slay them, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time." God, in His providence, because He was not through with His apostles on the earth yet, He had other plans for them to continue making much of Christ and shooting the gospel out into the world, eventually to the Gentiles, which we have all, perhaps all of us, are benefactors of, or we've benefited from it. But this was His plan. And so by His providence, He spared them from this slaying through a man named Gamaliel. Now again, as we read here, he was a respected teacher of the law. Gamaliel was a son or grandson of another very elevated teacher named Hillel. And he was known as a wise Jewish teacher and leader. You may remember that the Apostle Paul, in his early training as a Jew, studied under Gamaliel. This is where his incredible education came from, that we even see working out along with the gifts that God had given Paul, that he became such an influential person in the church. He had such an ability to communicate and to think wisely about the world and to make the gospel known. God used him, and He also used Gamaliel in that way also. Well, Gamaliel steps in, and he stands up and he gives instructions. Let's have these men step out here because Gamaliel has some wisdom to deliver. And this is what he says to the council. "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Thutis rose up." Now, what he's going to do here is he's going to talk about two examples of other people like the apostles who, for one reason or another, staged some kind of revolt. And he wants the council to think carefully about what has happened in the past so that they don't make this sewage problem worse. "Some time ago, Thutis rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But in the course of his revolt, he was killed. Thutis was a forerunner of the Zealots. He had persuaded many people to revolt or against paying taxes in particular. In the course of time, he was killed. And Gamaliel says, after he was killed, those who followed him were dispersed. They came to nothing. And then in verse 37, "After this man, Judas of Galilee, he rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished." Now this Judas was some kind of a magician, I suppose. He was leading people away by the things that he was doing. He says, "So in this present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown just as the cases in the past." If this is just of men, it's just a couple of revolutionaries who are standing up again and drawing a few people away, eventually they will make a mistake and they will be put to death and all will be nothing for their revolt. But, verse 39, "But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be even found fighting against God." And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. It was the providence of God that spared the apostles on their death row sentence. It was the providence of God that stepped in. It's God who raised up Gamaliel. It's God who gave Gamaliel the foresight to think clearly about the situation and then to say what he said. God is often doing that in the history of his people. He is using other people who seem to be of no value to his kingdom because they don't trust in him. They don't follow him. And he turns their hearts and changes their minds, and he uses them in order to benefit his kingdom. He's doing that to show off his glory and to show off his power, that no one can thwart his plans. No matter what you intend to do, they can do nothing unless God wills for them to do it. So they took his advice, the council did, and they had the apostles flogged. Now, this is no small thing. This is a very serious punishment. This is the same punishment that Jesus received in his flogging before his crucifixion. Now, at this time, flogging was a common practice of punishment, and it was one in which a long leather tassel would have bone and rock tied to it, and then whoever was being punished would be placed over some kind of a whipping post and would be whipped with a flagellum, this long tassel. And it was so long that it would wrap around the criminal's body, and then it would be pulled back. And as they pulled it back, the bone and rock would settle into their skin or into their muscle and would pull it free over and over again. In fact, this flogging was often referred to as 39 or 40 minus 1, which was one from death. So it was 39 lashes in this way. And that was because there was at some point someone who was flogged 40 times and he died. Well, that's not their intention. Their intention is just to leave a serious mark and to send a message and to send them on their way. Hopefully they will comply with their wishes. So this is no small thing. The apostles have endured here at least one time 39 lashes, and they are sent away. They're given this stern talking to, and they're threatened. Don't ever teach about Christ again. And so they went their way. Providence was at work in their lives. And this, again, is another source of their joy, even in the midst of suffering. We'll read in a moment that they went away on their journey from the presence of the council rejoicing. But before that, I think we need to see a couple other things and understand something else of what providence is up to. Providence is one of those words that it seems we don't use very often in our everyday lives. We should, I think, but we don't. And maybe we can begin as a church to make that a more frequent part of our vocabulary. But we can't use the word providence unless we really understand what does it mean? What exactly is it? But one of the great places that we can go to look to answer questions like these is to look to the catechisms of our faith, the statements of our faith down through church history. There are a variety of them. One that we have adopted and adapted for use in our church as the Paramount Catechism is the Heidelberg Catechism, and we've quoted from this before. Question 10 and question 11 deal specifically with providence. And I want to share those with you because I think they give us a very rich and biblical understanding of what providence is. If we're going to understand what God is doing here through someone like Gamaliel, we need to know what this providence is all about. What do we mean? And then what do we mean when we look for the providence of God in our own lives? Question 10, you know, a catechism is a series of questions and answers that help us to better understand what the Bible teaches us about different topics or doctrines. And this is what it teaches us about providence. Question 10 asks, what do you understand by the providence of God? And here's the answer. Listen carefully. God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Wow. Now that was something to memorize. Go this week, take something like this and get it into your heart along with the Word of God that undergirds this and gives us the truth that fills this with strength and power for us. Memorize this. So that in your moment of suffering, in your moment of riches, or in your moment of poverty, whether it is in health or whether it is in sickness, conflict or peace, that you would be able to remember what the providence is, the providence of God is in your life and how He is at work. But not only this, the Heidelberg Catechism, being wise as it is, goes even a step further to remind us that it's not enough just to know what providence is. We need to know why it is. How does it benefit us? And that's what question 11 is about. Listen to this. What does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by His providence? Answer, we can be patient in adversity. If you have no category for the providence of God in your life, you will have no patience in adversity. Thankful in prosperity. If you have no category for the providence of God, who rules and reigns over all, He turns the hearts of kings, He determines everything that happens in His world by the mystery of His providence, you will have no gratitude for the things that He brings to you in your times of riches and prosperity. You'll see them as things that are just deserved or things that you earned by your hand. But no, they are the work of providence. Not only can we be thankful in prosperity, but also with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from His love. For all creatures are so completely in His hand that without His will, they cannot so much as move. This is the providence of our God. Our God. The God whose grace, the God whose spiritual blood is flowing in our veins, just as it was in these apostles at this time who were on death row until Gamaliel, by the providence of God, stands up and makes his case. Now, I do want you to know what hoping in providence is not. Hoping in providence is not optimism or positive thinking. It's not Zig Ziglar. It's not think good thoughts and good things will come your way. But I hope that you know that's a very prominent belief in our world, not only among unbelievers. This is something that many believers have come to embrace. Even it has been formalized by some, and many celebrities follow what they believe is the law of attraction. The law of attraction, as they will tell you, is the belief that if you will think positive thoughts about your life, you can think and grow rich. If you will have a good outlook and you will think about all the things that you want, if you could visualize them in your mind and meditate upon them, that somehow you can connect to the universe and the universe will hear you and will bring these good things into your lives. That is a complete and total lie. That has never happened, not one time in the history of the universe. No one has ever thought positive thoughts and made a difference in the world. No one has ever attracted good to themselves by being uplifted or having a high confidence. It doesn't work that way. Because we don't rule this world, do we? We have a far greater ruler. And He rules by His providence. His thoughts, His intentions, those are the things that make a difference in this world. We must be careful that we don't fall into the same kind of thinking. If you will just be more positive, your life will be better. That is not true. Instead, what are we to do as we expect to face even trouble for following Christ? We ought to entrust our lives daily to God's providence. I wonder if you're doing that. If you're not, I would encourage you to begin right now. Even right now, as you continue to hear this text preached to you, that you would think about your own life and think about the providence of God so far, what He has done for you, how He has cared for you, how many times you have been on some kind of death row, and yet He has delivered you. He's cared for you. He's comforted and encouraged you. But in order for you to know these providences, you have to look for them. Do you see them? Do you survey the wondrous cross and all the providences that God has brought to you simply because of faith in Christ. I hope that we'll all begin to do that as we think more and more about serving God in honorable ways, even suffering, if that is to be His will. I want to show you next and finally that grace made them suffer cheerfully, though their obedience put them on death row and God's providence spared their lives. It was the grace of God which made them suffer cheerfully. Do you want to be like these apostles, that if you are chosen by God's will to face suffering and hardship for Christ, that you will do it cheerfully? That you can do it joyfully, like many of those that we read throughout church history, many of those we read about in the Scriptures? You must know it only happens because God's grace will be at work in you as you cling to Him. Verse 41, notice the stark contrast between the leader's hatred and the apostles' joy. This is one of the major evidences of grace in this text, is to see the difference between those who trust in Christ and those who don't, to see the difference in their roots and to see the difference in their fruits. Verse 41, after being whipped with the flagellum 39 times, bleeding and torn apart, limping away, they went on their way from the presence of the council. And what does Luke say? They went away rejoicing. They went away rejoicing. They went away glad. I have no doubt that some of them, if not all of them, were crying tears of pain because their bodies had been so mangled and punished. But in the roots of their heart, they are rejoicing. They are singing. It's not the only time we've seen this. Do you remember when Paul and Silas are put into the inner cell, the very center of the prison, and their feet are locked in the stocks? It's pulling their legs apart little by little, almost breaking them like wishbones. And what are they doing at midnight? They're singing. They're singing praises to God. That is an incredible miracle of grace. While those who hate Christ are delivering punishment with furious anger, those who know Christ are receiving that punishment with overflowing joy. That's right. They received their punishment with joy. What were they rejoicing about? They weren't rejoicing because they were let go. They were rejoicing because they suffered for Christ. They went on their way from the presence of the council, verse 41 says, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. They rejoiced because they were considered worthy to suffer shame. It is such a beautiful antithesis of what is being said here, what's being pointed out here. It is the honor of being dishonored. Where else do you see that in this world? Certainly not for Christ. That it is an honor to be dishonored for Him. Here again is one of those problems. I'm going to have to say it again with this false gospel that is being spread everywhere. I cannot believe that it is getting so far. That the prosperity gospel, that God exists to make us feel good and to give us riches, continues on. It is ridiculous. It is untrue. And it causes us to miss what is the real joy of knowing Christ, is being satisfied even in suffering, not just in prosperity. And that's what these apostles were experiencing. Who were they considered worthy by? They were considered worthy by God. God honored them by factoring into His providence their suffering, and suffering greatly. Doing so because He was going to put on display His all-satisfying riches and the treasures of His gospel and the truth of knowing Him. What did they suffer? They suffered shame. This was not just about a whipping. This is about having shame heaped upon you. How well do you do when others shame you? I'll admit to you, I don't do very well. But I want to. I want to receive shame the way they received it. Rejoicing. Why are they rejoicing? Because it makes them like Christ. They are being like Jesus by enduring the shame of the world, all for His fame and for His glory and for His kingdom. But you must know the ultimate key to this kind of suffering. Because this is not any and all suffering. This is suffering for His name, for His power, for His character, for His person, for His kingdom, for who He is. This is why they're suffering. But they're rejoicing. And they're rejoicing because they know the God whom they serve. They know that this is His will for them. That's a strange thought, isn't it? That's one we don't like to think about very much. That it would be God's will for me to suffer? Yes. Look no further than the passage that we studied together not that long ago in 1 Peter chapter 3. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Why? For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. Are you facing some kind of suffering in the path of obedience for serving Christ? Are you experiencing some kind of shame? Then rejoice. Lift up your eyes to the One who suffered and died for you, who was shamed for you. But this is the opposite of the way our world works, so we must beware. When we consider someone worthy, we promote them. We award them. When a Savior who suffered and died for us counts us worthy, He allows us to suffer for Him. It's our prayer this morning that we would persevere in a manner worthy of the gospel and suffering. That we would be the kinds of believers who will cheerfully receive suffering for Him. That we'd be willing to give our lives for Him. Do you hear that theme coming out over and over again in Acts? We need God to change us. We need God to strengthen us. I want to remind you, though, of how this happens one last time. It only happens as you continually pursue Christ. It only happens as you continually keep your eyes on Him. You survey His wondrous cross. You think about what He has done for you. You talk to Him about the way that He has loved you. You praise Him and glorify Him because He suffered and died, and His people suffer and die for Him because He's worthy. And as we do that, His grace and His grace alone will work in our hearts a new work. A new blossom will sprout up in there that is driving away the darkness and fear of suffering, being put to shame. We would see the great calling of God to suffer for His name, just the way that they did. We pray that He would help us to suffer well. Well, today we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today, and it's certainly appropriate in this text for us to take the Lord's Supper as it reminds us of what Christ has done for us. It is a symbol of His body in the bread and His blood in the fruit of the vine. He suffered and died for us. As we prepare our hearts, I want to encourage you, if you're worshiping with us today and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, even if you are not a member of our church, we welcome you to celebrate the Lord's Supper with us, that we all together would look to Christ and we would together this morning proclaim His death again until He comes again. If you're here today and you're not a believer, you're not following Jesus Christ, we encourage you not to take of the Lord's Supper today. It would not be appropriate for you to do that because His body and His blood, they don't belong to you yet. But we pray that they will, and we hope that you would use this time to call out to Him and ask Him to give you everything that you need so that you would repent of your sin and place your trust in Christ and join us in this incredible adventure that he has his church on this morning. I'm going to pray for us now, and I hope that you will also in your heart pray to God to prepare your heart to take this bread and to take this juice in a worthy manner, examining yourself and again committing yourself to him, wanting to know him and walk with him, and if he calls you to suffer for him. Our Father, you are the God of all providence. You are the King who rules over all kings. You are the Lord who reigns over all lords. Nothing happens in your world apart from your notice and apart from your sovereign control. And we are grateful for that because we know that it was your providence that spared us on the cross 2,000 years ago when Jesus of Nazareth gave his perfect blood for our sins. And so we pray this morning that you would give us hearts that are tuned to your gospel, that we would focus our minds upon the goodness of your grace, and that you would do a work in us again and again to conform us to the image of your Son, that we too would be willing to suffer and to serve him, joyfully rejoicing over what he has done for us. We pray this in his good name.